We pray, Lord Jesus, we come to you, thank you for just the provision that you have promised for your children, that we don't have to worry about tomorrow. You're a loving Heavenly Father, and you know what we need. And you know in advance. You know, but way before we do. Lord, speak to us this morning. Open our eyes, give us understanding of your word, draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Real quick, everybody. Ready for a quick, couple-minute recap of what we've done so far. The first 18 verses of John talk about what? I'll give you a hint. It starts with a T. It has an H in it. And an E in it.
Theology.
There we go, theology. Okay, you guys got that? You understand the structure of this book? It gives you deep theology. And I think the thing that took all of us back was when we looked at Jesus being the light and what that meant. Okay? And we know from the scriptures what we think he looks like and what we will see when we go to be with him. It won't just be a man. What will it be? The Shekinah glory. The transfiguration. Okay? His face will be like what? He'll shine as bright as the sun. His clothes and his appearance will be
white as snow.
White. Bright white. Yes. White. So there's all of that. Okay, that's what he will look like. We think that that is what Adam and Eve saw in their state of innocence. They were able to absorb all of that glory and still walk with him. Okay? That's theology. Then we're introduced to our first eyewitness. And who's that? John the Baptist. And there are three groups of people that witnessed Jesus, had our conversations with him. Who were they? I'm going to start with the F's. The first F was the... Because the testimony of John the Baptist was, behold the Lamb of God. The faithful few, that was the two disciples, that was John and Andrew. Who was the other two groups? The faithless, the false leaders. Word went back to Jerusalem that this was the guy, and they sent their people out and asked, is this the guy? And John says yes. Okay? And John's words were, he's here. To the crowds, the faithless crowds, all of those people there, what did he say? Behold him. Study him. Analyze him. To the faithful few, what did he say?
Follow
him. We had the testimony of John the Baptist, and he was a great testimony because of why? What were his credentials?
His father was a priest.
Right. And he was very popular and respected among the people, and he had this large following of baptizing people, the baptism of repentance. The next set of eyewitnesses were who? Reluctant disciples. Who were the two originally?
Andrew and John.
And they spent time with Jesus, days, and they were convinced, and then they went and told their friends. Who?
Peter.
Nathaniel. Philip. All of that, okay? And they all eventually believed, and then they go, and we have this first, we have Nathaniel, by the way, okay? And Jesus gives an example and does a miracle, and what was that? With Nathaniel. He displays what? Omniscience, his knowledge.
Yeah.
I saw you before. And he was a true believer. So he was a believer, Daniel. Then we go into his first public miracle. It wasn't that public, but it was public. A small group, and that was, of course, what?
The wedding of Cana.
The wedding of Cana. And what did he do? water, he created it, it turned into wine, but it's more than that, he created wine. No grapes, no seeds, no vines, nothing. And we think that that was probably the best tasting wine since when? Garden of Eden, because it was not subject to the curse. Okay? And the eyewitnesses there were the who? The disciples, and it was for them that they meant believe, but who else was an eyewitness to these testimonies? The servants, and one more person. The head waiter. Okay? Then we left off with another miracle, which we don't really comprehend, but that was what?
When Jesus set himself apart from his mother.
Well, that was one of the things we talked about. And that's what you guys really, you know. You know what he calls Mary, mother, he calls Mary woman.
Yeah,
he's done with, she's no longer taking authority over him. He is under the authority of the Heavenly Father. He cleanses out the temple.
Oh.
And that's divine crowd control, because there was as many as 20 to 30,000 people there. And they all scatter. No, quickly, no fights, no problems, no nothing. Okay? It was a display of the power of God. Okay? And he would do that to prepare the temple. Because at the very end of his ministry, last week, what's the first thing he did? He cleansed the temple again to prepare it for when God would come, because he could not be in the presence of sin. So the next day, at the end of the last week, Easter week, he's there teaching. He now is able to go in to teach in the temple because it's been cleansed. Alright? And so we have all of that that we've dealt with and gone over. And it's taken a long time, but I think it's been pretty good and pretty in depth. Do you have any questions about all of this? And so if you have the opportunity, and I hope you do, to share your faith with somebody, and you need to give a defense of the gospel, why people believe and whatnot, and so on and so forth. What I'm giving you is actual gold here. Breaking it down, understanding this gospel this way, we have always had witnesses to what he did. We're going to end with chapter 2. We'll see how far we get today. Starting to look at verses 18 through 25. So get your Bibles out, turn there. And what we're going to see, actually before chapter 18, verse 18, but there are three confrontations, and these are divinely planned confrontations. The first one is in verses 12 to 17, and it's with the temple forces, and the masses of tens of thousands are gathered in the temple at the Passover time. Jesus' deity was on display, again, in the form of what? His power was on display in the form of what? The temple cleansing, what? His power was on display, and what do we call that? Divine crowd control. He got rid of 20,000 people, probably, in a very short time, and cleansed out the temple, just like that. The second confrontation comes in verses 18 to 22, when he is then confronted by the Jewish leaders and their questions about why he thought he had the right to clear out the temple and to disrupt their business. Okay? Finally, we're going to find a third confrontation with those who believed in him. That's in verses 23 through 25. So three different groups of people. The masses in the temple, which were looked at as the leaders among the Jews, and then those who said they believed in him. I would want you to see is that in each confrontation, there are elements of his deity are on display. We see his power on display where? The cleansing of the temple. That's the first confrontation. Okay. We're going to see his omniscience on display in verses 18 to 22. He knows all things, including the future of his own life, the future actions and behaviors of people who don't even know they're going to do what they're going to do. At this point, they aren't even thinking about it or motivated to do it, but he knows it. And we're going to see his divine holiness is on display. How he is angry over religious corruption and superficial faith. He is zealous for the appropriate worship of God. He will not tolerate irreverent worship. His sovereignty is on display as he demonstrates he is Lord over the temple, meaning he has authority over the temple, over religion, over worship, over death, and over human lives, and even human destiny. While the first confrontation demonstrated his power, the other two demonstrate his omniscience. And what does that mean?
All-knowing.
He is all-knowing. He knew what people can know, and he knew what they can't know. He knew what people discover, and he knew it without discovering it. He knows everything there is to know. He knows the past, the present, and the future.
Amen.
What does that mean to you? He knows your past, and what has he done with your past? He knows your present. What does that mean for you?
He's here.
He's here. Well, what does that? That would be his omnipresence. What does it mean, his omniscience, that he knows your present? What? What, in other words, what does the omniscience of God do for you right now in your presence, situations?
Gives me peace.
Very good. He knows all things. He gives me peace. Why does that give you peace?
Because I know he's in control and he knows everything that's going on.
You don't have to worry.
You don't have to worry, do you? You combine that with his knowledge, with his sovereignty, what does that mean? He's in control of all things. He knows all things. But what does that mean? His sovereignty and his omniscience should be incredibly comforting to you.
Yes.
What does that mean for you?
I can rest in knowing that he is in control. He knows all things.
Let me ask it this way. I have a home in Palisades, California, and it is now gone. What does the sovereignty of God and his omniscience do for me in that situation? What?
He provides.
He knows what you're going through. He was in control of it. And as easily as he burnt that home burnt down, he owns a cattle thousand, he can certainly provide for you. This wasn't out of his control. I don't freak out. I don't worry. I'm not anxious. I get proper perspective, and I move forward as best I can, trusting him.
But you go in and out of that when you're going through something.
That's like that. Exactly.
One minute you're thinking, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? And then the next minute you've got some peace about it because you know God's in control. And then you freak out again. I mean, you go in and out of these things in life.
And the way you regulate the going in and out, that they don't, hopefully you don't go in and out that much,
yeah,
is by you knowing. Mm-hmm. And what do you know? He knows all things. He's omniscient. He's sovereign. He's also Jehovah Jireh. What does that mean? God, my. And I can look around and say, okay, well, I've never been anxious about our financial future or look this and that. All I need to do, and I told you guys this, is what? Open your eyes. Look around. Do you have a home? Do you have transportation? Do you have abundant resources? Yes. You're amply supplied. Okay?
You have to remind God of his word.
Yeah.
When I put, uh-huh, like the cat on a thousand pounds.
Mm-hmm. You need that. Okay, he knows what is invisible. He knows what is visible. And we're going to see this on display in Jesus, and this is testimony to his deity. If you are God and omniscient, then you know the future, or you should. Everybody turn to Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. I would highly recommend that you memorize these verses that I have, and I pray them back to the Lord. Fragments of it, not every day, but regularly. The authority of Scripture, in many ways, rests on the fulfillment of prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is what historical churches said proves that the Word of God is something beyond just a regular book. And there are a number of fulfilled prophecies. How do we know that the prophecies come true? Look at this right here, Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things long past. What is that saying? Remember the former things long past. Remember the past. Okay?
He took care of this that way last time, so he can take
Well, it's just like, here's the past. Just remember that. For I am God, but there is no other. What's that saying? Very simply. Don't know why I'm asking you these questions again. What I say, basically, read the text back to me. There is no other God. He's God. So you're talking about how he is utterly unique. It's the uniqueness of God. So remember the former things long past, which would, we could remember the fact that he, the God, is the creator, and all the things he's done, the Ten Commandments, the deliverance from Egypt, all that stuff. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, but there is no one like me. He is utterly unique. This is what he says is unique about it. He declares what? The end. And what's the end? What's the end? What's another word for the end in this passage? The future. The end. Declaring the future, what's to come from what? The beginning. What's the beginning? The past. The end is future. The beginning is past. So see what he's doing here? Remember the things from the past. I declare the end, the future, what's going to happen from the beginning, what has already happened in the past. Here now he reverses it. And from ancient times, the past, to things which have not been done, the future. This makes perfect sense because what did Jesus promise to do to his friends? I don't keep things from you, I tell you what is to come. He's saying in all this, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God sits in the heavens and does what he pleases. He is not in a state of frustration. Everything that's happening is by his design. Okay? Why did it rain this morning? Because he commanded it to rain. He had a purpose for that rain. And we know what that purpose is. To water the earth, and what happens then? Everything shrubs, plants, trees, grow. Water goes into the underground sub caverns and reservoirs. And what do we do with that water? We bathe in it, we drink it, we boil it, we use it to live off of it and so on. We use it to put out fires, all that stuff. Okay? And the degree that he can sit there and control things, he calls a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, and surely I will do it. So he's in control of all things, and he controlled the past, and he controlled the future. Everything that's going to happen has been planned by him. And he has the power and authority and knowledge and everything to bring it to pass. So God himself says, I can tell the future, and anyone who claims to be God then has to be able to tell the future. And that's exactly what Jesus does in verses 18 and 22. Let's look at verse 18. The Jews said to him, get to John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Roberta, can you turn that off? It's like an oven over here. I'm closer to it.
Just turn down?
All the way, it needs to be off. Because it may not be that cold over there, but it is an oven up here. All the way to the left.
Turned it down to 10 degrees.
Okay. Yeah, it takes. You see, to move the Who was that? Oh, so you did? Okay.
It just pushed it that way.
Good. Okay. Then the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? What did he just do? What did Jesus just do? He just cleansed the temple. And they're not going to like that because what did he throw a wrench in?
Their money-making
scheme. Okay? And just so you know, we don't have this today, the legislatorship profiting off of people, but we do have it in different forms, in terms of the way that the Catholic Church has collected money through indulgences, the way that prosperity gospel preachers take your money, okay? Profit off of religion. No. So they're outraged. In essence, what they're saying is, who do you think you are? It's a question which they frequently will ask Jesus because he takes power and authority over things that they think belong to them. They know now that he claims to be God, for he said, you have what? Turned my father's place or house into a place of business, then a robbery. And he claims to be God, for he said, God is my Father. And of course, they knew the words of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist called him who? Since the whole population of Judea, that he was the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Okay? And so that word is circulating around about him. And so they want a sign validating authority for doing this. And verse 23 says, during the feast, you see that in verse 23? They were observing his signs which he was doing. So during the time of the Passover and the subsequent feast that came immediately after the Passover, that's a period of 2 weeks and a day, Jesus is doing sign miracles. Here is the key though. They were never convinced by the miracles that Jesus did because they didn't fit into their category. When he healed people on earth or cast out demons of people on earth, they saw those as insufficient miracles to convince them. What were they looking for? What? What'd you say? They're looking for a political leader, yeah, but what sign are they looking for? What specific sign? We'll find out they were looking for a sign not on earth, but a sign from heaven. Some astronomical sign in the sky that was so clearly heavenly. Okay? He claimed to be Lord of the temple by his actions, right? My father's house. He also claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. I control that day. Remember this, after eating food picked on the Sabbath, the disciples are accused of breaking the Sabbath. In response, Jesus says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And he then goes and does work on the Sabbath in the form of a sign. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Okay? Fields, they pick the grain, and then you're going to work on the Sabbath. You can't do that. He says, listen, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now look at verse 9. Departing from there, he then immediately goes in the synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Because that would be doing work on the Sabbath. And so they said this, that they might accuse him. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep that falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and was restored to normal like the other. That was a sign in the form of a healing. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. They wanted a sign. He gave them a sign. Did they accept it? No.
Weren't they doing that because they knew he was going to heal him and they were setting him up?
Sure, but he defied them.
Yeah, but it just shows you how evil they were.
Evil, exactly. We'll get to that in a minute here.
With exception to Nicodemus.
Yeah.
Because he said, no, I can do the signs.
Right. Except, and we'll get to that. That's chapter 3.
So not every Pharisee.
Right.
What's up that persuasion?
So here's a sign that he did for them on the Sabbath. If you claim to be Lord of the Sabbath, he just claimed to be Lord of the temple, and they want a sign. This is going to be their pattern. But they didn't believe in him. Now later in the same chapter, Matthew chapter 12, he heals a man who is demon-possessed, like verses 22 through 25. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? So people, not the religious leadership, are seeing these signs and are beginning to believe. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, what? It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demon. They rejected this miraculous sign by doing what? Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's how this goes on to talk about that. The source of the exorcism was not the Holy Spirit, but as my wife said, it was the devil. I want you to see that they always found a way to reject his signs because they hated him. They were evil. Later in the same chapter, the religious leadership once again to see a miraculous sign. Look at verses 38 to 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Okay, you keep asking for signs. But he answered and said to them, here you go, Roberta, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. They were evil. They're adulterous. What does that mean? Were they committing adultery? No, but they were spiritually, they were. And yet, no sign will be given to this evil adulterous generation. But what? The sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. My point here is that unbelief, persistent unbelief, it rejects signs that it chooses to reject. How evil are they? As the crucifixion proves, after Jesus had done miracles for 3 years, what did they do to him? After Jesus did signs after 3 years, so many signs and miracles that they couldn't record them all, what did the religious leadership do to him? They put him to death. They nailed him on a cross. So you want a cross? And Jesus says, here, I will give you one. Now, if you go back to chapter 2 of John, verse 19, Jesus answered them, says, we want a sign. You've just done this in the temple. You're Lord of the temple. And he says, destroy this temple, and in what? 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, this is a statement of the future fact. He's demonstrating what here? His omniscience. This is the first indication from John in the record that Jesus knows the future. And this comes at the beginning of his ministry. And what is fascinating is that they don't even know that they're going to kill him at this point in time. All that stuff has really taken shape in their minds and hearts, formed itself into motives, and then becomes a passion that finally ends in him being executed at the hands of the Romans. But he knows they will kill him and that he will rise from the dead on the third day. That's the knowledge of the future that he has. And his resurrection, guess what? That will be the sign from earth or from heaven. That's going to be the heavenly sign that they're asking for. That ultimately validates his claim to be the Son of God. You see it, a sign from heaven, because of the evidence that he actually died. His death was verified by the Romans withholding the breaking of his legs. Because he's already dead, piercing his side, and the blood and water coming out, all of which the leaders of Israel knew, the blood and water coming out. He was dead, buried in a grave. The sign from heaven is that he comes back, and there are angels sitting in the tomb who have been sent from heaven by God who witnessed this miraculous sign. You want a sign? Jesus says, I'll give you a deferred sign. A sign from heaven that will involve someone who dies and goes out of this world and comes back from heaven, witnessed by angels. Now, go back to Matthew 12. In essence, they are saying the same thing here. Where do you get the authority to claim to be Lord of the Sabbath? Give us a sign. Now, he's already claimed to be Lord of the temple, and he asked for a sign. Later on, claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath, they asked for a sign. This time, he adds the phrase, 39, an evil and adulterous generation prays for a sign. What is that saying? Well, and we'll close with this to show you how evil these people were. Turn to Luke 16. And this will really underscore the point that Roberta made. See, Roberta has to do the work with two people, Carol and herself, because Carol's not here. So.
Yeah.
What a burden. Yeah, put me in a bad spot, didn't she?
She put me in charge.
And yeah.
She has it coming when she gets back.
Right. So go to Luke 16. He's telling the story about the rich man and Lazarus. Verse 19. 16:19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. By the way, that could be said of every American, but I wasn't here. He had more than the food. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. We could probably say that's Frank Cruson. That poor, poor man, Frank Cruson. Right? Covered with sores. Grace of God that he married Shannon, right? Who desired to be fed with what fell from rich man's table. Is that what he does? Like, you feed yourself and whatever's left over, he eats, and then right, Shannon?
Poor Frank. He's not poor. I'm glad I'm not Frank.
Oh my gosh, Don's face is actually turning red. He's laughing. He's alive. Okay. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Oh, poor Frank. You have a lot of animals, right?
We have a couple, yeah, but he wouldn't let the dogs lick him, so.
That's when you're around. When you're not around, who knows what happens there, right?
That might be true.
He eats the scraps that come from the dog's food, right? The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Then in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. We could say, Shan, remember that you in your lifetime received all your good things. You ate sumptuously, and there's Frank eating the crumbs that fall off your plates. Now watch this. And besides this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And that tells us that in hell, people are going to have hope that they can get out of this and they will not be able to. That is absolutely awful. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, they have what? The Bible. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from what?
The dead.
They will repent. And he said to them, what? If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, Neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead. And that's exactly what happens. The point is this, an evil and adulterous generation is not satisfied with the Bible. They want a sign. They can even have a heavenly sign. Someone can die and be raised from the dead and preach to them and warn them, and will they repent and believe? No, because they are an evil and adulterous generation. If you won't accept the word, then signs aren't going to do it. So why did the Lord do those signs? To strengthen the faith of those who believe. The water turning into wine was really for one group of people. What was that sign? Who was that sign for? The disciples, that they might believe, that they're moving forward in full belief in Him. So he says, an evil and adulterous generation prays for a sign. No sign will be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This is going to be the sign of the resurrection. That's basically analogous with the sign of Jonah. And that's all we have time for, okay? I wanted to give you a little bit of background in terms of signs, okay? Purpose of signs and all of that. This is a confrontation with them, this group of people. And he's preparing them for what's going to happen. Because in this group, we're going to see next week, there are people that believed in him. But they didn't live in superficial faith. Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. He was gathering crowds because of the word that was spread about him and the signs he was doing. What would this church look like if regularly we cast out demons and people were healed?
Oh, it'd be full.
It'd be full of people, right? Coming for healing, coming for a sign, a show. We've replaced that, by the way, the supernatural ministry of the church, with lights, videos, and entertainment to gather people. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Bless us as we talk about living a blessed life to start this new year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.